You have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, to the book of Romans, to the 8th chapter of that book, and we're going to read from verse 14 of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, commencing to read at verse 14, and I think we'll take the time to read down to the end of the chapter. These are tremendous words. This was Martin Luther's favorite book and favorite chapter in that book. He often described it in terms of his wife. He called it his Van Bora, his Catherine Van Bora chapter. Such was the love he had for it. We're going to read from verse 14, breaking into the chapter. Paul deals in this section with the fact that we are the sons of God. We are led by the Spirit. We are not given to the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 39. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 33 and 34, those two verses that I want to look at tonight. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I want to look at that text because very often the child of God faces accusations and charges by the accuser, by the devil himself. And therefore, we need an answer to that. And that's the theme that I want to consider tonight, answering the accuser, taking these verses as our text. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming around Thy word tonight. We do ask for Thy blessing to be upon us, that, Lord, Thou wilt come and minister to our souls. Help us at this time to see Christ and to understand more of the great salvation we have in Him and through Him. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt encourage our hearts tonight, even around the word. Fill me with Thy Spirit to that end. Come upon us and bless us, we pray. We ask in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. These central verses in Romans chapter 8 are really dealing with the glorious truth of the perseverance of the saints of God. Although Paul begins the chapter by stressing that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, it seems that he goes to great lengths to assure God's people that it really is well with them because of their union with the Savior. In verse 28, he reminds them that although things may be hard and difficult in life for them, Christ is sovereign, and therefore all things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It's almost as if Paul is answering the question or answering the challenge, what about these trials and troubles that we're facing in life? And Paul tells them that all things were working together for good. Then in verse 29 and 30, he stresses the unbreakable connection between election, justification, and glorification. He reminds us that those whom God calls and predestinates, he will call and justify, and those whom he justifies, he will also glorify. And then in verse 31, he underscores the truth that in all this, God is for his people and not against them. And it seems there that Paul is dealing with the challenge or the question, is it possible for there to be a break in that link, a break in that chain, someone to be predestinated, someone to be called and justified, but not then glorified? And so Paul deals with that question as well. And then in verses 33 and 34, he deals with the question that often arises in the hearts of God's people. The question, is there ever a situation where a sinner saved by grace could eventually be condemned and lost? Or to put that another way, is there ever any possibility that someone could successfully bring a charge against a Christian and thus sever their union from the Savior? That's what Paul is dealing with when he asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And who is he that condemneth? There are two questions there, but essentially they're saying the very same thing. And obviously, from the language of verse 33 and 34, this has a very distinct courtroom feel about it. It has to do with accusations. It has to do with charges. It has to do with guilt. It has to do with judgments and with acquittals. The thought of condemnation is there as well. And the language of these two verses, verses 33 and 34, they suppose an accuser, someone who accuses God's people. The phrase, lay anything to the charge of God's elect, means to call into question or to accuse. It's how the Greek word is translated in Acts chapter 19 and verse 40, and again in Acts chapter 23 and verse 29. When Paul stood, remember, before King Agrippa, he said that he was happy to answer for himself concerning all the things that he had been accused of. There were some who had laid accusations against the Apostle Paul. They had laid charges against this man of God, and he said he was happy to answer for himself concerning the things that he had been accused of. It's the same word that's translated in Romans chapter 8 by the phrase, lay anything to the charge. And therefore, when Paul uses that kind of language, he is inferring that there is an accuser who is ever ready to lay accusations against God's people. Now that begs another question. Who is the accuser? Who would dare to come and lay charges against God's people? And the answer to that question is the devil. Nowhere in Scripture is the character and the wickedness and the malice of the devil more described than in the words of Revelation 12 and verse 10. In that verse, Satan is spoken of as the accuser of the brethren. It gives us one aspect of his activity. The Greek word accused there, or accuser in that verse, comes from a different Greek word, but it means essentially the same thing as in Romans chapter 8. It means a complainant at law. It means to level a charge. It means to object. And the thought is that this term comes from a word that suggests a trial or the laying of an accusation, almost identical to what we have in Romans chapter 8. It's one of Satan's devices against God's people. He wants the child of God to feel condemned. He wants him to feel worthless. He wants to lay our sins before us. He wants to bring up the guilt of the past. He wants us to feel that we are cast off from God. And we're told in Revelation 12 that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he does this day and night. In other words, this is something he does on a constant basis. It's ever his purpose to bring the child of God into despair. It's ever his purpose to draw us away from Christ, to fill our hearts with despondency. It's ever his desire to make us feel that we have no right of access to God. We cannot pray. We have no assurance of heaven. We have no peace of sins forgiven. We have no sense of the joy of Christ in our hearts. That's Satan's desire. He can never sever us from union with Christ, but he can impact our enjoyment of that union with Christ, and he can impact our usefulness and our service for Christ by plunging us into the depths of despair and thinking that Christ will have nothing to do with us. And so he comes and he lays charges against us. It's interesting to note that in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, believers are described as God's elect. In the verse in Revelation 12, they are described as saints. That word simply means those who are called out, the holy ones, those who are set apart. It's an interesting thing when you bring the two terms together, because then we begin to recognize the mercy of God in salvation. We begin to recognize what Paul is stressing in Romans chapter 8. They are called God's elect. They've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. But in time, they are called unto Christ and they experience salvation and they are set apart. They belong to him and he belongs to them. And they are known then as the saints of God, the holy ones. They are in union with Jesus Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, then in God's time brought into experience that union and to enter into the life that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And it's because of that union with Christ that lies at the heart of the devil's animosity against the Lord's people. The devil is opposed to Christ. He is opposed to the Lord, and therefore he is opposed to the Lord's people too. He is opposed to the Savior, therefore he's opposed to those who are in union with the Savior. And that's why he comes to lay charges or lay accusations against God's elect. This is not something the devil waits to bring to us in our lowest times. He does it then. He does it when the child of God is at a low point. But he does it also in our holiest moments. I'm not going to turn you to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 of that chapter, but there's a picture of Joshua, the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Joshua is the high priest. He has drawn near. He's standing before the Lord. It's a position of service. It's a position of honor, a position of submission. He's in the right place. It's a holy moment. And then you only have Joshua's approach, you have Joshua's adversary, for Satan stands at his right hand, and he stands there to hinder him, or to oppose him, or to accuse him, or to resist him. And the passage also goes on to speak of Joshua's advocate, because Christ appears and he defends Joshua and he delivers him. But I want you to see how Satan works there. There's this man of God, this high priest, drawing near to the Lord, and Satan is standing there at his right hand to resist him. It's what he does with us. It's true of the life of every child of God. There have been times when we have known the accusations of the devil. It may be he has brought up our past sin. Very often that's how he works. Those sins that we have committed in our youth or in our young adult life, We've been converted and saved, but those sins are there, and there are times when experiences in life and those remembrances, those memories of those sins are brought back, and Satan would have us in the depths of despair because of our past. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this that Satan sets about his work in many different ways. He does so sometimes by playing on our consciences. At other times, he works through other people. They come along and they say, "Do you call yourself a Christian? A fine Christian you are. Look at what you have done. Look at what you are." And thus they are acting as junior counsel, devils of the devil, acting as accusers on his behalf. But the devil, Lloyd-Jones went on to say, the devil is the chief prosecutor, the chief accuser of the brethren. And there's hardly a believer here who hasn't experienced some of that devilish work. He tempts us with the thought, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you pray? Sometimes he comes to fathers, and perhaps the family altar has fallen into disrepair, and the father gets convicted about that and seeks to put it in place. And as he goes about setting to repair the family altar, the devil comes with the thought, you're quite the hypocrite, aren't you? You haven't done this for some time, and now you think you better get the family gathered together again. And he comes and he lays accusations against the child of God. He may do it between a husband and wife. Some kind of tension there. One doesn't want to forgive the other. There's a breakdown in communication, a breakdown in fellowship, a breakdown in their love for each other. And then there's an attempt to reconcile that, and the devil comes along and says, you're thinking now you're going to put things right after all you've done, after all you've said and all you've thought. Now you think you can put things back together again. And he comes to accuse the children of God. He comes to do it among God's people as they sometimes come to worship and believer is set against believer for some reason. They try to put that matter right. And Satan comes and lays his accusations against them. What is the answer to that? What is the answer when he comes in a personal level or in family life or in some other situation? What's the answer to the devil's accusations? Because let's be honest, when he reminds us of our sin, we can't deny it. When he reminds me of my sin as a young believer, I can't deny it. I've often said from the pulpit that I would like to take out a section of my life and just cast it away. But you can't do that. So when Satan comes with those accusations and those past sins and we're no match for them, how do we answer that? How do we get beyond those accusations that would plunge us into despair? If we look within ourselves, we're going to be in huge trouble. The answer is not within. We need to look to another. We need to look to our advocate because we have an advocate. We need to look to our mediator because we have a mediator. We need to look to our Savior, and thank God we have a Savior who answers every charge on our behalf. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 8, verse 33. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There are four defenses here, all connected, and all centering upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our answer to the accuser rests in the first place on the substitution of Christ. The substitution of Christ. The death of our Lord Jesus lies at the very heart of the gospel. It's the keystone of genuine Christianity. It's absolutely essential to redemption and salvation and our pardon and our peace with God. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was not just because wicked men had taken him with cruel hands and overcome him and dragged him off to Pilate's hall, successfully persuaded Pilate to condemn him and scourge him and hand him over to be crucified. Our Savior was not the victim of unforeseen or unfortunate circumstances. It is true that wicked men took him and with cruel hands they put him to death, and for that they bear the responsibility of that sin against the Savior. But above that and beyond that, the death of Christ must be seen in the context of God's sovereign purpose, his eternal counsel, and what Christ had come to this earth to do. He had come to be the sin bearer for his people. He'd come to lay down his life for the many, to come to pay the ransom price for the salvation of those whom the Father had given to him. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through to 6, bring that into sharp focus for us when Isaiah the prophet, some 700 years before Christ was born, had this to say: surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But why? Why? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we're so familiar with those words, but very often our familiarity breeds contempt. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our sins were laid upon him. The Lord laid our iniquities upon Christ. And as Peter puts it, he bore on his own self, bore our sins in his own body to the tree. Christ was afflicted and bruised and wounded and gave up the ghost for our sins. Hebrews 9:28 puts it this way: so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He bore the sin of many. That word bear there means to bear away, to carry away. And our sins were placed upon Christ, and he carried them away. It's like the text on the wall here: a Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was reckoned as a sinner, became liable for our sin. He became our substitute. He took our place. He gladly stood in our stead. He died where we should have died. And he bore all the torments that we would have borne for all eternity. Not because of sin of his own, but because as our Savior he took our sin upon himself. And when Christ took our sin upon his own body, he paid the penalty of that sin in full. Our sin was imputed to Christ, transferred to him, and he carried it away. If you go back in your mind to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would go into the holiest of all, dressed in linen garments. He would have sacrificed the goat, the animal, for the blood sacrifice. He sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood, and then he came out again. And there were two goats involved that day, and he would have killed one of the goats. And as he came out of the tabernacle, out of the holiest of all, he put his hand upon the head of the other goat. And in an act symbolizing the transferring or the transmitting of guilt, the sins of his people, the guilt of their sins onto that living goat. And then a fit man, a man who was able, a man who was capable, a man who was appropriate and fit, would take that goat out into the wilderness and let it go. And that goat would never return. It would never be seen again. Its wanderings would be unknown. It would be forgotten. The goat would be gone away from the camp of Israel. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb who was slain for us, putting away our guilt, and then as our Savior, carrying our sins away from us, removing them as far as the east is from the west. And we have in Jesus Christ a glorious Savior. That's why Paul says here, it is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. It is Christ that died. And he's pointing us immediately to to the crucifixion, to the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses, delivered up to death, delivered up to the wrath of God, delivered up to the suffering and shame of the cross of Calvary. He was delivered up for that, for our defenses. And he was raised again for our justification. Our Lord Jesus endured the whole of God's wrath that we deserved, because all our sin was placed upon him. You see, if it was the case that some of our sin was placed upon him, but other sins were not, then we are liable for those sins ourselves. In fact, of all our sin except one was placed upon Christ, but that one sin was left to our account and we had to deal with that by ourselves, then the devil could lay a charge against us for that sin. He could lay a charge against us for that one iniquity, and we would have no answer for it. But all our sin was laid on Christ. All of it. And he bore all of it away. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 103, "For as the east is far from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions far." There's no other way, believer, for that to happen apart from the substitutionary sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. That's why the hymn writer said, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and there are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." Because they're gone. When Satan tempts me to despair, we were singing that tonight. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. You see what the hymn writer is saying there? When Satan tempts him to despair, he doesn't say, "Inward I look," or "Outward I look," or "Backward I look," or "Downward I look," but "Upward I look, and I see him there." See who there? I see Christ there, who made an end of all my sin. Joseph Iron said, "What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. My sins were punished in Christ. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he bore that burden to Calvary. And he suffered and he died alone. And the blood of Christ makes a full atonement. Christ died. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that would dare to come and lay a charge against the child of God? Who is he that would come and condemn the one who is in Christ and therefore is not condemned? It's the devil, and yet the answer to that condemnation attempt by the devil, Christ died for me. My sins are gone. My sins are gone. So the answer to the accusation and the answer to the accuser rests on the substitution of Christ. Secondly, it rests on the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." The death of Christ was not only vicarious, it was victorious. That is, it was marked with triumph, marked with victory. Though Christ really died and truly gave up the ghost and was literally wrapped in the bands of death and physically placed in the tomb, he did not stay in that state forever. The grave could not hold him. Up from the grave he arose. The grave could not overcome Christ. Death could not overcome Christ. Rather, he overcame death and he overcame the grave. And on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. Acts 3:15, Acts 4:10, Acts 13:30, Acts 17:30 and 31 emphasize the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, Paul says this, and in that passage he's dealing with the thought of the power of God. Ephesians 1:20, Paul said this, which he wrought in Christ, speaking of the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth in all things. The power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that God the Father raised Christ from the dead? There's a sense in which we read that Christ took up his own life. There's a sense in which we read of the Spirit involved in the resurrection. And here we have the Father involved in the resurrection. The whole entire Trinity is involved in the resurrection of Christ. But why is it emphasized here that God the Father raised Christ from the dead? It's emphasized to show us and to teach us that God the Father, by raising Christ from the dead, has accepted and approved of Christ's sacrifice for sin. The debt is paid. The work is finished. The victory has been obtained. And the Father is well pleased. The Father is well pleased with what Christ has done. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. There's no more shedding of blood required. There is no more Calvary. There is no more agony. There is no more suffering. There's nothing more required because God is satisfied, perfectly satisfied, personally satisfied, permanently satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. There is no sacrifice that needs to be attached to Christ's sacrifice. There's no atonement that needs to be added to Christ's atonement because God the Father is perfectly pleased with what Christ has done. See, it Spurgeon said, on the cross, I see Jesus dying for my sins as an expiating sacrifice, a sacrifice that puts away sin. But in the resurrection, I see God acknowledging the death of Christ and accepting what he has done for my indisputable justification. Death of Christ, Christ putting away my sin. The resurrection of Christ, the Father accepting what he has done for our justification. Everything that was required has been accomplished by Christ. Christ satisfied the Father. That's vitally important we understand that. Christ fully satisfied every demand the Father placed upon him for our salvation. We would have no ground of comfort. We would have no ground of encouragement. We would have no ground of peace, no ground of pardon if Christ's death and atoning work had not been accepted. If Christ was still in the grave tonight, we have no Savior. But Christ is not in the tomb, and Christ is not on the tree. Christ is on the throne, and therefore we have in him a Savior approved and accepted by the Father. If God the Father had refused to accept it, if he had refused to acknowledge it, if he had refused to approve it, if the Father had judged Christ's work to be insufficient even in a fraction of that work, then we would have no hope tonight. But Christ died and God is satisfied. He is the one. Christ is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore I can answer the accuser. Who is he that condemneth? Who would dare? Who would dare condemn a Christian? Who would dare to condemn a Christian in the sense of severing that believer's union with Christ? Christ died and Christ is risen. The Father has accepted the work. Romans 4:25 tells us that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Sometimes I think we dwell a lot upon the cross, and we should. We should glory in the cross. But when Paul talks about glorying in the cross, he's not just thinking about the death of Christ. He's encompassing everything about that work of redemption. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We rejoice in the cross too. Our sin has been taken away, and Christ is victorious. He is a living Savior. He is a living Savior, and therefore we can, when we are tempted to despair, we can look upward and see him there as our living Christ. Our answer to the accuser rests in the third place on the position or the session of Christ. Notice carefully the buildup of language here in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, he also maketh intercession for us. It's interesting that little phrase, yea, rather. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even. That word could be translated indeed. That little phrase, who is even. It's as if Paul is emphasizing the truth. Christ has not only died and risen, but he has indeed entered into the presence of God. He is even at the right hand of God. He is indeed there. It's as if Paul is stressing that truth, emphasizing that doctrine. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Where is Christ tonight? He is at the right hand of God. He appears in God's presence for his people. He has entered into the holiest of all. He has been accepted by the Father. The everlasting gates have opened up and Christ has entered in. And he's at the right hand of God. Position of power and authority and dominion and majesty and sovereignty. He is there. He is there because he has finished the work his Father has given him to do. The Father says to him, sit thou at my right hand. He's at the right hand of God. He is seated there, and he's in this position of might, this position of power. Why is Christ there? Christ is there for us. He is there in the Father's presence for his people. He appears. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. It's interesting how this passage in Romans chapter 8 puts us. Look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, for us. Mark those two words. It's easy just to skip over that. But God is for us. He's not against us. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There you have the words again, for us. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. He also maketh intercession for us. And you could add in, after the end of that phrase, who is even at the right hand of God, you could add in there, without doing any kind of damage to the truth of Scripture, he is at the right hand of God for us. Because that's what Hebrews 9 is teaching. He appears in the presence of God for us. Believer, Christ is there for you. Christ is there for me. He is at the Father's right hand on our behalf. He has entered into the Father's presence for us, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, that's a tremendous truth for us to think about, because we are in union with Christ. If you have your Bible open there, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Because here we're told how it is with the Christian. We're stressing here that Christ is seated in heavenly places. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, we're in union with Christ. And since Christ is there in the Father's presence for us, there's a sense in which we are there in him and with him, and the day will come when we will be there with him for all eternity. But in a spiritual sense, we have been raised up to heavenly places. It's as if we are at God's right hand. We have been made kings and priests unto God, John tells us in Revelation chapter 1. Our covenant head is there, and we are in him, and we are with him, and we are in union with Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we are seated in heavenly places. How then can we be condemned? How then can the devil ever lay a successful charge against us? It's interesting, actually, how Paul phrases in verse 30 there, of Romans chapter 8, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And the verb glorified there is in the tense as if it's already happened. He's not saying them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he will also glorify. It's as if it's already happened. We're waiting for that day to come, and thank God it will one day. But in the mind of God, his people are glorified. It's unbreakable. Election, justification, glorification. Unbreakable. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Satan has no answer to that. He cannot break our union with Christ. He cannot tear Christ from his throne, and he cannot tear us from Christ. It's impossible. Impossible. And so when he fires his charges and his accusations against God's people, and it plunges into deep despair, causes us to lose assurance of our salvation. What is the answer to that? Christ has died, risen again, and is indeed at the Father's right hand. The fourth thing, our answer to the accuser rests on the intercession of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is not inactive in heaven. He makes intercession for us. He prays. Spurgeon said this was the sweetest proof that the Christian cannot be condemned. The sweetest proof that the Christian cannot be condemned. Christ is praying for you. There's a vocal aspect to this. But it also means that he is continually presenting the merit of his precious blood and his perfect righteousness on our behalf. He is our advocate. He is just and faithful. He acts there as our perfect friend, our perfect Savior, our perfect Redeemer, our perfect advocate. He bears us up before his Father's face. We are safe in Christ, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And the devil has no answer to that. The devil has no answer to the intercession of Jesus Christ. He has no answer to the death of Christ. He has no answer to the resurrection of Christ. He has no answer to the ascension of Christ. He has no answer to the intercession of Christ. You see, believer, this is not so much us against the devil, or the devil against us. This is more the devil against Christ. And Satan is a defeated foe. And our security is not because of who we are, or not because we do this, or not because we do that. Our security is simply and solely and steadfastly and successfully in Jesus Christ. One commentator said, think on it, if you are a believer in Christ, no less than God the Son appears in heaven on your behalf, interceding with the infallible argument of his own blood and righteousness for your eternal justification. Think of it. He appears in heaven interceding. Interceding with the infallible argument of his own blood and righteousness for your eternal justification. And hell can roar and rage against the believer, but never successfully against the interceding of Jesus Christ. That's why the hymn writer said, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. He died but lives again. By the throne he stands, there shows how he was slain, opening his pierced hands. Our priest abides and pleads the cause of all who have transgressed his laws. He intercedes for us. And because he does, we cannot be condemned. That's why Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He puts our position in Christ before our walk in the Christian life. It would be a strange thing if he said there is now therefore no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Because oftentimes we feel there. But there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And since they are in Christ Jesus, they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's Christ. The answer to the devil's accusations, the answer to the charges laid against us from our great adversary, the great accuser of the brethren, is not to look within. It is to look up. Not to look back and see what you prayed or what you said or what you've done. That will plunge us into the darkness of despair. It is to look up and see Christ who has done all things perfectly for us and who now prays for us at the Father's right hand upon the merit of his own blood and righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed. With joy shall I lift up my head. The devil has no answer to the blood of Christ. None. Believer, therefore, we have the perfect answer. Because we are in Christ. And when he comes with his accusations and he comes to plunge us into despair and comes to rob us of assurance of our salvation, let us look to Christ. There are young people here tonight, and as I come to a close, I think of my own Christian life as a young believer, often lacking assurance, often wondering, had I prayed enough, had I said the right thing? Because I couldn't remember the date and I couldn't remember what I prayed, often wondering, was I ever saved at all? And it's only as I grew older and listened to older believers and began to understand a little more of the gospel, I began to realize this is not about me here. This is about Christ. And I learned that I need no other argument and I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. That he died for me. Young people, if you're a believer tonight, take heart from this. Satan will plunge you into deep despair. He'll want to rob you of your assurance. He'll want at times in life to fill your life with so much stress and pressure, whether it's at school or as you're looking for a partner for life or all kinds of things. He'll want to rob you of the joy of your salvation. He doesn't just do it with young people, he does it with older people too. But young people, I feel, are more susceptible to this because sometimes we just don't understand enough of the gospel. Meditate on this text. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. And it was Christ who said, it is finished. And because he finished the work, and rose from the dead, and has ascended to his Father's right hand, and now prays for us, it's well with our souls. What a Savior. What an answer we have to all the accusers' wicked devices against us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. bless it to our hearts tonight. I pray these are so familiar to us in so many ways, and yet, Lord, we're prone to forget them. We ask, Lord, tonight that you'll bless the truth to our hearts. Show us more of Christ, thrill our hearts. And we pray, Lord, for the young people tonight, as they face all the challenges in life, that you'll encourage their hearts, and may they learn at an early age what it is to rest upon the Savior. So be with us. Bless us as we linger on in thy house, as we make preparations for our five-day clubs. And, Lord, deal with these matters too. Abide with us there. Be with Dr. Byers. Bless thy word to our hearts tonight. May we go in the fullness of the blessing of the Lord to our homes and into the days of this week that lie before us, rejoicing in Christ our Savior. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.